We stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified by works. He had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies in the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks to the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all as well. And to make him the father of circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word says all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We recognize, God, that we can't know salvation apart from it. That, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon the fact that you have, in fact, spoken, and that when the Bible speaks, you speak. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd unstop our ears and open our eyes spiritually, that we would behold wonderful things in your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the sermon title is Why Baptism, I realized last night it's going to be a two-part sermon, okay? So we're going to talk about this morning the reality to which baptism points, and then next time we'll talk about baptism as a sign and a seal that we see mentioned toward the end of our passage there. So, Maria, this will be part one of part two on the website. So, sometimes we just, it's amazing how the week kind of works out, but this is what we need to do. And you know what's cool is that I really wanted the Why the Lord's Supper sermon to land on Communion Sunday, and now it will. So God is sovereign. God is working through this. Give thanks for that. Well, a story I've mentioned before, it's been a while, so I'll share it again. Quite a few years ago now, someone threw a rock through my wife and I's back windshield of our car the night before we took a cross-country move. And as I was back at our apartment at the time, my landlord, who lived right next door, came out and helped me vacuum out, very graciously helped me vacuum out the glass and so on in the back seat of the car. And while he was doing that, he was railing against those bad people out there that would vandalize a car. The cars of those good people. Well, I was kind of, I'm in the good category. That's great. And at the end of a rant, he simply said to me, "Keep the faith, Tony." And while I appreciated his heart to encourage me and his graciousness in helping me that morning, I have to say his encouragement for me to keep the faith in good people was cold comfort. Not exactly interested in a spiritual discussion at that moment, I simply muttered something like, "Well, we're all sinners." And then there was a long, pregnant pause. I was like, "Did he hear me?" And then he said, "Well, not all of us." There's something in our hardware, deep down in our fallen fleshly hardware, that quite naturally, quite easily, instinctively thinks that if we simply do our best, not only will this put us into the category of the good people, but we will make it to heaven. Pastor Kent Hughes said that the American folk religion just is this kind of way of thinking. It's hardwired in. It's not just American either. It goes all the way back, right? It's the natural religion of fallen humankind. And Hughes says that the man on the street is deeply hostile to the concept of justification by faith alone through God's grace. He's much more comfortable with the motto, "We get our salvation the old-fashioned way, we earn it." How are we made right with God? Romans contains the apostles' most systematic exposition of something called the gospel. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, as he lays out his thesis for the entire book, that the gospel concerns a righteousness of God. He says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" This is Paul's thesis for his entire book of Romans. And then he spends two chapters 1 and 2, speaking of and teaching on the sinfulness of all mankind. In chapter 1, Paul sets his sights on the Gentiles. And Gentiles is just a word that means not Jewish, right? So you've got two kinds of, the world's composed of Jews and Gentiles, right? That's everybody. And so chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that the Gentiles know some truth about God, but the problem isn't ignorance. The problem is that they suppress willfully that knowledge about God in unrighteousness. That they, like that, I've mentioned before, like that beach ball that you're trying to hold underneath the pool, it keeps cropping back up. That's what is going on with that knowledge of God. And the essence of sin is a failure, as Romans 1 says, to honor God as God and to give thanks to Him. So one of the things is, you know, we gather for worship is we want to honor God as God and we want to give thanks to Him. The opposite. And so because of their sin, God's given the Gentiles over to the evil of their hearts, and they stand under the just judgment, condemnation. And then the problem that is raised again and again and again throughout Romans is the problem of the just wrath of God. In view of our sin, the wrath of God burns hot against our sin. And so, of course, you know, the greatest us versus them category, speaking of who's the good people and the bad people, it was back in the first century and before that and so on. It was Jew and Gentile, right? And the Jews thought, we're the good people, we're God's team, and it's those Gentiles that are the problem people, right? They're the bad people. And so, no doubt, as Paul is writing Romans 1, the Jews are going, yeah, yes, yes, they are the problem. Then he gets to Romans 2. He goes, now I got a word for you Jews. And in chapter 2, Paul makes the point to the Jews and moralists who may think they're somehow safe from God's wrath, that isn't the case. The Jews have been given God's law. They've been given the oracles of God, as Paul puts it. But it's not the mere possession of them that pleases God or makes them right with God, but obedience to the law. Paul concludes in chapter 2, "For all who have sinned without the law," that is the Gentiles who don't have the law, will perish without the law, "and all who have sinned under the law," that is the Jews, "will be judged by the law." And so chapter 2 in Romans tells us that the final judgment will be made on the basis of works. Why? Because God is impartial. And then the verdict in chapter 3 is pretty terrifying if you've been tracking with Paul's arguments so far, and that is that there's none righteous. Not one. There's no one that seeks God. But all have fallen short of the glory of God and deserve condemnation. Do we see why that this phrase, the righteousness of God, comes up again and again and again in Romans? It's highlighting what our great need is as sinners, a righteousness not our own. And Paul now gets in chapter 3 to this good news, this great news of the righteousness, a righteousness of God that's now available. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the good news there? That there is this righteousness of God outside of us that gives us hope. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners. And so now, in chapter 4, where we are, Paul turns to illustrate the truth of his argument. This argument for justification, being made right with God by faith, not by works. And he's speaking, there's a Jewish audience here. And so what's he do? He looks to some Old Testament heroes, Abraham and David. So how do these figures bolster Paul's case that we're made right with God by faith alone and not by works? Well, see, the Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish faith, the father of the Jewish people. And we know that first century Jews held Abraham up as in a very exalted manner. We know from some of the Jewish writings that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that gap of time, that the Jews viewed Abraham as an example of one who was perfectly righteous by his deeds. This is the language that's used, and not only in these Jewish writings between the Testaments, but also in what we have recorded of the oral tradition of the rabbis that go in the first and second century after Jesus. Abraham was an exalted figure, and in fact was viewed by many Jews as the paradigm example of justification by works. Isn't that interesting? And Paul's going to go to him to say, no, 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 no. In fact, Abraham is not the paradigm of justification by works, but rather justification by faith. Isn't it amazing what can happen as tradition that develops, whether Jewish or whatever tradition, as it develops untethered from the Word of God? And so Paul's going to call his Jewish audience, and us, back to the scriptures. Now, of course, Abraham did some noble things, but what these first century Jews are overlooking is the accounts of his obvious sin. I mean, he gave over Sarah, his wife, to pagan rulers a couple of times in unbelief. God had to rebuke him for that. He allows Sarah to send Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness where they could have died. Paul wants to show us here that Abraham isn't the model of justification by works. And so he goes back to Genesis 15 to make his case. And we see this in our passage in verse 3 of Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, this passage in Genesis 15 comes before Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17 before he becomes the father of the Jewish people. In a sense, well, he's a Gentile. It comes before the near sacrifice of Isaac, before any of these great deeds that the Jewish people praise and exalt Abraham over. In the context of Genesis 15 comes, see, in Genesis 12, Abraham is called from his home country, the land from Ur, which is in Mesopotamia, today modern-day Iraq. And Abraham is called from this place by God to go to Canaan, to the promised land, become the promised land. And Abraham obeys, and When God calls Abraham to go to Canaan, he makes a promise that he will multiply his descendants. And now it's been a few years, right? He's in Canaan. By Genesis 15, Abraham was probably somewhere between 75 and 85 years old, with Sarah being 10 years younger or so. They're still childless, and they're not exactly spring chickens, right? Abraham is, we see indications of doubt. And so he has a vision in which he seems to accuse God of failing to deliver on his promise. And this is how Genesis 15 begins, where Paul is quoting from. Abraham in this vision says, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And it's in this context that God renews his covenant with Abraham. He says, "No, you will bear children. You will bear descendants. In fact, come outside. Look up at the night sky. Look at the stars. There's no light pollution back there. That's all stars. You could see a gazillion stars." He said, Your descendants will number as many as these stars. And that's the context in which Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that word counted, logizomai, comes from the world of accounting. It occurs 11 times in chapter 4 of Romans. And we see that word get, depending on your translation, your version of the scriptures, it gets translated a little differently: counted, credited, reckoned, considered, imputed. They're all different ways to get at the same idea, that this righteousness was credited to Abraham's account by faith and not by works. See, it preceded these works that the Jews are looking to. And Paul lays out the principle in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see, if salvation were based on works, God would just simply be like an employer paying his employees. You know, when you do your job and your employer pays you for it, you don't fall over all over yourself just thanking. You know, you're being given money in exchange for labor, right? That'd be like what God would be doing if salvation and justification were based on works. He'd just be paying us what he owes us. And yet, through the gospel, righteousness comes to those who believe in place of working. But believe what? And that's this heart of the gospel that Paul unpacks in Romans, that God has provided a righteousness outside of us in Christ. That's what we need. Such that all who lay hold of it, how do you lay hold of it? By faith, will be saved. Jesus Christ, you see, kept the law in our place perfectly. Where we've blown it, he was faithful. Not only that, he died the death that we deserve to die also in our place. Justification is something that gets spoken of in Romans as something that's all past, present, and future. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. For we hold that one is justified presently by faith apart from works of the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be future justified. See, when Christ returns, there will be a great judgment. And the Bible tells us that all deserve condemnation. But when believers stand before God, their faith will count as righteousness. Again, that counting language. You see, justification, that is, God, what it is, it's a declaration from God. It's a declaration from God that we are accounted righteous just willy-nilly. It's a legal fiction. Sometimes Roman Catholics will say, "Oh, you just believe that, you know, that God makes righteous the ungodly." That doesn't make any sense. That's just a legal fiction. And so in Roman Catholic theology, they collapse the distinction between justification and sanctification. That's kind of a theological point, but it's important. But what's happening in justification is God declares you and I righteous, not willy-nilly, but on the basis of a substitute. A law-keeping and sin-bearing substitute. It's incredibly good news for sinners. Dan Doriani says, we'll hear this verdict audibly on the last day, yet the verdict's already sure since it rests on Jesus' finished work. You see, for those who are resting, I love that language, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as receiving and resting upon Christ as he's offered in the gospel. You see, the demons believe, right? That's what James says. The big deal, you believe in the facts about Jesus. Even the demons believe that. But faith, biblical faith, is receiving and resting upon Christ as he's received, as he's presented in the gospel. And so when you look to the cross, when you look to Calvary in your mind's eye, for those who have faith in Jesus, that's our final judgment being worked out in your place. Jesus is receiving it in your place, such that with the judgment to come, the verdict is already in because it rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Further, when we look at the resurrection, the end of our chapter says that Jesus was raised for our justification. And so when we celebrate Easter, when we ponder the resurrection, you have to keep in mind that the Father raised Jesus, and which demonstrates what? It demonstrates that the payment for our sin has been accepted by the Father. That's why Easter is so amazing. And so now Paul turns from the example of Abraham, one of many Jews considered to be without fault, to David, another hero of Israel, but one who was very well known for his sin as well. David was a great king. He was even described as a man after God's own heart, and yet his sin with Bathsheba is writ large in the biblical story. See, David coveted Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. He had her husband Uriah murdered. Well, that's three of the ten. And consider the words of the psalm quoted by the apostle that David wrote. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts, there's that word again, counts, no iniquity. David is expressing his great relief and joy in who God is for his undeserved forgiveness and the righteousness given to him. Why? Paul is saying David is justified by faith. Dan Doriani observes that Abraham's life tells us that our good deeds don't justify us, while David's life tells us that our misdeeds don't condemn us. Do you struggle with a sense of self-condemnation? And in every church, there's folks who struggle with that. Maybe you've thought, well, you know, God might have forgiven me, but I don't forgive myself, or perhaps you have this great sin in your life that in your mind it's the great sin, and you wonder, does God's mercy really reach that far? You're not alone if you feel that way. Brian Chappell tells of an encounter with a pastor that rang true to me as well. He says, a pastor friend recently said to me, Brian, when I was in seminary, I had no idea how messed up most people's lives were. But the greatest problem I have is not providing answers to problems, but convincing people that their sins have not caused God to write them off. So many people I deal with believe that they're worthless to God, and as a result, they're helpless. Well, if that describes you this morning, there is good news. It's called the gospel. It's why we need to be gathered as God's people, because worship is a covenant renewal. We need to be renewed in our relationship with God, which is only on the basis of the gospel, this good news. Allow the Lord to minister to your heart this morning to remind you that if you're in Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but you've been clothed in his personal righteousness. Corrie ten Boom famously said, it's often quoted, but it's very true, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. On the other hand, perhaps you're here and you're full of spiritual pride. You know, you think about that landlord of mine and you think, you know, I wouldn't. I know enough biblical Christianity, I'd never say that, but that's really what I think. You know, you believe in Christ because that's what good people say. You go to church because that's what good people do. Good God-fearing Americans, right? You manipulate, distort, minimize God's law, so you bring God's law down to here. Oh, that's doable. I can jump over that. You think you're nailing it. Deep down in your heart, you believe Christianity is a badge that good people wear. And guess what? You're one of them. I had a friend once tell me that his sleeping with his girlfriends was morally equivalent to lusting in one's heart, according to Jesus. And so what's his conclusion? Therefore, it's not that big of a deal. Doesn't everybody lust in their heart? The stuff that we do, the gymnastics that we do to minimize the law, to distort the law, is mind-boggling. Yet here's the law as stated by Christ. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus didn't say, well, isn't Jesus kind and gentle? He ratchets it up pretty high. Oh, but he'll grade on a curve, though, right? He's merciful. See, God's mercy doesn't come at the expense of his justice. God is who he is in his holiness. Doesn't play an attribute off the other. Jesus' standard in the Sermon on the Mount is, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the law exposes us. It's like a mirror. It exposes us for who we really are. Our outward religious expressions are revealed for what they are. The true condition of our heart is revealed. I think of the words in Revelation to the church of Laodicea. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, but not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, that's what the law does. It exposes our hearts. But you know what? When the law does its job in us, it's a tutor unto Christ. We're brought low by law. We realize how wretched we are. And that's a mercy of God to have our eyes, to have that godly sorrow over our sin, to feel a semblance, a little tiny bit of what God feels over our sin. That's a mercy of God. And in that moment where you're almost at this point of just despair, as Isaiah, I think of Isaiah and Isaiah 6, he's in the temple and he realizes he's given this glimpse of the holiness of God, of who God is. And he's just undone, is what it says. He's brought low. He's disintegrated. That's what the law does. It reveals who God is. And our little cute game playing is shown to be for what it is. But it's at the when we're at the end of our rope that's precisely when the good news of the gospel appears. That God's mercy is not a lowering of the law. It's the law as high as it's ever been, but God's provision in his goodness, in his mercy, he's not only just, but his provision of a law-keeping and sin-bearing substitute in our place. That's the good news. Not that he's going to wink at your sin, but that on the judgment day, as you think about the cross, the penalty has been paid for you. In God's mercy, in his justice, in his love for you. There's so much more I want to say. We'll get to it next time. See, baptism is a picture of this union that we have with Jesus. And all of the benefits that come from that union. And we'll get into that next time, that baptism is a sign, it's a seal, right? But we have to talk this time about the reality, and that's what we're talking about, to which the sign points. What if I just hung out down there on County Road N this morning and preached to the ditch weeds by the sign to New Hope Church? You know, what's wrong with this guy? Be mistaking the sign for the reality, right? Now you got to keep going down the street and get over to the, you know. Well, that's why we can talk about the reality. Next time we'll talk about the sign and the seal. In closing, this morning, I want to mention the story of Rich Mullins. He's a Christian artist, a Christian musician. He wrote a bunch of great songs. Some of them were used in churches. Awesome God was one of his most famous songs. Amy Grant covered it and made him huge. Not my personal favorite, but he's got a ton of great songs. But there's a movie called Ragamuffin. It tells his story. And Rich grew up on a tree farm in Indiana. He was extremely artistically gifted. His father was a farmer and constantly criticized his son for not being very good at helping him on the farm, and criticized him for all the time he spent with music. And Rich basically couldn't do anything right by his father's estimation, and his dad often let him know it. He wrestled because of this his entire life with the insecurity and brokenness of his childhood. As a Christian artist, he struggled with alcoholism, depression, and loneliness. He seemed incapable of relationship. He struggled with hopelessness and despair. And a turning point in Rich's life comes when he's exposed to the teachings of Brennan Manning. And Brennan Manning was a lapsed Catholic priest, not someone who's generally reliable, but the teaching I'm going to share with you is just really, to my mind, this is like the heart of justification by faith. It's getting it, not only in our heads, but in our spiritual bloodstream, which is what so many of us need. We need to pray for that. But he happens upon this teaching as he's in his car. This tape, this cassette tape is playing. And here's what he hears as he's sitting there in his despair. The Lord Jesus, this is Brennan Manning, the Lord Jesus is going to ask each one of us one question and only one question. Now, he's being imaginative here. He's not saying this is biblical, but he's asking us to consider this. He's going to ask each of us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? The last judgment, that I desired you. And the real believers there will answer, yes, Jesus, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry and our practice and our church going are going to have to reply, well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I mean, I heard a lot of wonderful sermons and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself. But I always knew that that was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie, some Christian's pious pat on the back to cheer me on. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that are found in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and intensity of God's love, but at the same time, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, pessimism, low self-esteem, self-hatred, and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see why it's so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? He says, do you remember the famous line of the French philosopher Blaise Pascal? God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment. We often make God in our own image, and he winds up to be as fussy, rude, narrow-minded, legalistic, judgmental, unforgiving, unloving as we are. And he says, Manning goes on, in the past couple of years, I've preached the gospel to the financial community in Wall Street, New York City, the airmen and women of the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, 1,000 places in Nairobi. I've been in churches in Bangor, Maine, Miami, Chicago, St. Louis, and on and on. And he says, and honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is a God who's too small, because he's not the God of the Word. He's not the God revealed by it in Jesus Christ, who this moment comes right to your seat and says this, and some of you need to hear this. In fact, we all need to hear this. I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin, shame, dishonesty, and degraded love that's darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. And my word is this, I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are and not as you should be. Because none of us, as he goes on to say, are as we should be. Doesn't mean he's done with us. Of course, he's going to make us like Christ. But justification is his declaration that right now, because of Jesus, I love you. I love you. Manning summarizes the effect of justification by faith. He says, my deepest awareness of myself is that I'm deeply loved by Christ and I've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. If that's not a great description of justification by faith, I don't know what is. Do you share that awareness of who you are at the deepest level? I lost a pastor friend very unexpectedly this past week. And he often said, if you are in Christ, God can never be angry at you. See, salvation by works is the native, boring religion of the human fallen heart. It's why we need constant reminders of the way of grace. We need the covenant renewal service. We need to be at worship. We need to be hearing the gospel every week. We need to be digging into it ourselves throughout the week and as we pray, because we are so prone to wander. We'll dig into baptism more next time, but this is the great reality to which baptism points: justification by faith in Christ. Do you know the reality to which our baptisms point? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel message that you've given us. We thank you for the great truth that we need to be reminded of over and over and over and over again. Why? Because our hearts are so prone to wander. Our hearts are so prone to revert back to a works orientation. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to move our intellectual understanding of the gospel into our spiritual bloodstream. Only your Spirit can affect that in our lives. Pray that you would give us a deeper realization of our sin, that the law would function in our lives as a tutor unto Christ. That you'd give us a glimpse of your holiness, and that we would see our sin with godly sorrow. And in that moment, not despair, but flee to Christ, cling to Christ, receive and rest upon, depend upon, rely upon, trust in Christ and his perfect work for us. And then may we receive and rest upon that clothing of Christ's in the gospel, perfect righteousness outside of ourselves, that we are united with by virtue of faith. And that faith itself is a gift. Heavenly Father, do the supernatural work only you can do by your Spirit among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.